The book of Judges is the story of man's ever deepening sinking into sin. Judges uses the various generations and their rulers to show what life without God looks like. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see this degrading, compounding picture of wickedness. It starts well, and it just goes from bad to worse, to worser, to worsest. And that's where we end up at the end of the book of Judges. If you've ever wondered about those terribly dark chapters, that's because that is the plan of the book. The book of Judges did start off with promise. There were judges who were godly men. We think of Othniel, who led according to God's principles and who brought about peace throughout the land. But with each generation, we've watched that repetitive cycle of sin, God sending punishment, the people crying out and repenting, God raising up a deliverer. That pattern, which was very clear at the beginning, the wheels start to come off. And then the repentance is not so great. And then the deliverance is not so convincing. And then the deliverer is not that godly. As we go through, it just starts to really fragment moving forward. And so this brings us now to Jephthah. And in light of this pattern, he's probably one of the worse judges, not one of the better judges. Maybe in Sunday school you would have thought of Jephthah as a good guy, but in fact, as we go from the beginning, the good guys are all at the beginning, and the worst guys are all here towards the end. Now, what I'd want to point out just before we get to Jephthah himself is just some of the details around it. You will have noticed in 10 verse 1 to 5, we have those short little snippets of Tola and Yair in verses 1 to 5. And then even after Jephthah, in chapter 12, verse 8 to 15, there's Ibzan, Elon, after Elon Musk, and Abdon. So there's five judges mentioned just very briefly. But then in the middle of them, there's Jephthah, and he gets chapters of detail. Why do we have this structure in the book of Judges? Why does the narrator do it in this fashion? Firstly, we need to note the way in which these judges are introduced. In the earlier judges, we do have that explicit reference to God raising up a deliverer. If you go to the early chapters in 3 verse 9 and 3 verse 15, there's a clear indication God's hand is in it. God is there. God is doing it. God is he's featuring in the narrative. But as you move through, the name of God begins to drop out. Instead of Yahweh, it becomes Elohim. And in fact, by the later judges being raised up, God isn't even mentioned as raising up those judges. But as things progress, it gets worse and worse. You'll notice that Tola arose to save Israel in 10 verse 1, but no mention of God raising him up. Likewise with Yair. That pattern continues in 12 verse 8 to 5. The second thing we need to point out, just as we deal with these external characters, we've recently dug into the murderous kingship of Abimelech. Remember Abimelech, the son of Gideon? What does Abimelech mean? My father is? King. Okay, so we've already, David's not here, Saul hasn't arrived yet, but we're already beginning to get some introduction to the king motif there in the book of Judges. And this is what's going to dominate the book. What's the last verse of the book of Judges? Feel free to turn there, read it with me. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The theme of kingship is a major theme which you should be carrying with you as you go through the book of Judges. Judges was likely written by Samuel as an apologetic and a preparation for David's kingship. And so what we're looking at as these men that claim to be king are brought into the foreground as we begin to ask certain questions about how these men are appointed and what type of men they are. So, how you choose your king becomes an important matter. The choosing of Saul may even be in the background informing which judges get attention and which do not. So why Jephthah out of these, all these other judges around him? Because he falls in with this theme. Remember Gideon? He was approached by the people for wrong reasons to be king. And he turned it down, but acted like a king anyway. Then you've got Abimelech, who murdered his brothers to become a self-appointed king. And then we have Jephthah, who is a man of questionable character, who is wrongly put in power by the people. Remember, the people want a ruler. The people want a deliverer. The people want someone to save them and fight their battles for them. And so it's the sins of the people in the appointing of Jephthah, which is the detail that we should be looking out for as we approach this section. So the book of Judges teaches the people of God to want a king for the right reasons and to want the right sort of king. And any king who gets appointed should be able to look at the book of Judges and learn a few lessons about what not to do. It becomes a very important book as we look at it from that perspective. Well, as we now look at the rise of Jephthah, we will not be seeing anything new, but we're going to be seeing repeats of familiar themes, but as they get worse and worse. And so we'll note their return to sin, but an increase in their return to sin, especially idolatry. We're going to revisit the theme of their repentance, but their repentance is a terrible repentance. And then we're going to look again at their appointing of a man, and it's terrible appointing of the wrong man again. So it's just these repeat themes, but things getting worse and worse as we go through. So those will be our 3 points. So read with me again in verse 6 as we look at them return to sin. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served, listen to the list, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Is that a long list or a short list? That is the longest list of Israel's idolatry in the book of Judges. Okay? That's heaping up their idolatry at this point. Now, not only are these the gods of the Canaanites, it seems like they went shopping. They went outside the borders of Israel and picked up gods from somewhere else. You know, anyone selling a god will take him. That's what it seems is going on here. It's a terrible and a shocking list. The list ends with the mention of the Ammonites and the Philistines, and those are the two tribes that are going to dominate. Think of Jephthah dealing with the Ammonites and Samson dealing with the Philistines. So that's now going to set the trajectory moving forward for the next few chapters. Now, to have an idol instead of God is an abomination. But what do we call it when you've got 7 idols? You know, a 7-fold abomination. It's a terrible picture of idolatry. And what we learn, just as we look at this, is Israel returns to its sins as it goes back to its vomit. It's like the parable of Christ, where he talks about the demon. Once the house has been swept clean, it brings back friends. Well, that's the situation that we see here. We see the snowballing effect of sin. You see, when we return to our sin, we can't manage our sin. Our sin will dominate us. We can't just sin a little. Sin is like Pringles. Once you pop, you can't stop. And so here we see the insatiableness of sin. These warnings are on display to discourage us from sin. What we have here is evidence of God now handing the Israelites over to their sins. And this is a form of judgment, isn't it? We see the terrifying reality of sin being God's judgment upon sin, which gives birth to sin, which further traps them in more sin. God sinlessly using sin to punish sin. This is the nature of God's providence. This is a sign of judgment. And we see that language of forsaking. We see the forsaking of God for idols. Now, you and I may grow weary of hearing this and not react to it because, oh, here we go again. Here's that idolatry again. Oh, there they go again. But this is a deep, deep evil. Turn with me to Jeremiah 2, verse 11 to 13. Let's just camp out here for a moment. We've seen this sin over and over again. Let's remind ourselves and try to get it into our hearts what a wickedness this really is. Jeremiah 2, verse 11 to 13. Has a nation changed its gods? Even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is an excellent analysis of the nature of idolatry. Israel in her sin has done the unthinkable. She has exchanged truth for lies, treasure for rubbish, and God for empty and dead idols. But this is what we do when we are living for sin and not living for God. You see that the call there to be shocked by the absolute insanity and self-destruction from the complete wrongness and sinfulness of doing this. And so God spells it out in two evils. Firstly, they've forsaken God. That's the first evil. He is the fountain of living water. And then secondly, they've made their own gods which can hold no water. And so God is here using the symbol of water as something which gives life in the desert. On the one hand, God is a never-ending fountain of life, giving water who quenches thirst, that sustains life, causes productivity and fertility and growth in life. And then next to this is the self-made cistern. So imagine this jar that's been made, and now it's supposed to be catching rainwater, and it's cracked. It can't hold anything. Can't hold water. Now, we must not miss the double evil described. Because if you think about these two sins, the emptiness of sin, you know, there you are carving out your own God, and oh, it didn't hold the water, I'm so disappointed. And then the forsaking of God, which is the one that we ordinarily feel more deeply. We normally feel the emptiness of sin one, don't we? It's viscerally, we identify with it. The emptiness of trying to find something to satisfy our hearts, to build a future upon, to root our identities in, and it disappoints in the end. We're left with that ash in our mouths. That part makes sense to us because we all know what it feels like to be thirsty. But that's the lesser evil. That's the lesser evil. We overlook the evil of forsaking God. This is the greater part of our sin and theirs. And yet this is the part that we underestimate. There is no greater sin than this one, forsaking God. Social injustices are not as bad as this. Committing suicide is not as bad as this. You feeling terrible feelings and you're just so sad, you feel like you're killing yourself because you're so sad, is not as bad as you forsaking God. That is the worst evil, because God is more glorious and more worthy than even your own life. That word forsaken conjures up the covenantal metaphor, the marriage metaphor. We have the picture of a God as a husband who rescues us from slavery, who provides for us, sustains us, loves us, makes us heirs, gives us all that is his to share in, and we leave him for other lovers. Now, God is obviously greater than any metaphor like that. He is greater than simply a husband. He is God. He is the creator. He is the literal Lord. And all things owe all of their existence and their praise to him. And so what we see here in the nature of idolatry is we're not just stupid and self-destructive. We are wicked. So to that little statement, they forsook the Lord. That is a huge statement. We must not underestimate how serious that sin is. And the insanity is intensified in the case of Israel, isn't it? Because they take the gods of their enemies. Just think about this for a moment. Their enemies moved in on them. Their enemies afflict them. And Israel says, oh, thanks for the affliction. Can we have your gods as well, please? Does that make any sense? But that's what Israel has done. Their enemies have conquered and oppressed them, and instead of rejecting these gods for the God who has delivered them from Egypt, they adopt the gods of their oppressors. Our capacity for self-affliction is infinite. So God responds. Look at verses 7 to 9, Judges 10. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. So there's God's response, handing them over to their enemies. So we come to the second point, which is their returning to God. Things become so desperate for Israel that they cry out to the Lord. And it seems that they cry out in repentance. The question we're asking in the back of our minds is this true repentance? Sinners, when they are distressed, often resort to emergency religion. Emergency religion can take many forms. False repentance is one of these forms. So Israel offer confession without change, and the Lord rejects it. Look at verse 10 to 14. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." This is the second time that the Lord is rebuking them for their repentance in the book of Judges. God is not satisfied with this external showing, this mere saying of words without heart, these words without action. We're seeing a ceremonial communal repentance where they're practicing the right words, but there's nothing in it, and God rejects it. Now, these actions on the part of Israel reveal our own pathetic repentance, don't they? Where we want the benefit of having God's hand lifted off of us, but without willing to put away the sins that got us there in the first place. You know, that half-hearted repentance. When we feel pain, we repent in order to stop the difficulty, not because we are sorry over our sins, not because we've offended God. One commentator speaks about real repentance being a sorrow for sin rather than just its consequences, a sorrow over idolatrous motives, not just an attempt at behavioral change. God seeks to move them to a proper repentance by reminding them, and if you look back over those words, that he is worthy of their worship because he has saved them, and not just once, over and over and over again. And when they cried out to him for help, he responded, not just once, but over and over and over again. God is showing he has been patient, he has been gracious. But there is also a point where God says, "I cannot allow you to offer me this false repentance. For me to be kind when you refuse to stop sinning is to be cruel. And I have to confront you in your sin." And that's what God is doing at this point. So God points us to our idols and he tells us to go pray to them. "You chose that God, now live with it. Serve under their powerful hand. Walk in the wisdom of their ways. Let them protect you from your enemies. Let them provide all the good things that you need. Go and see how willing they are to answer your prayer." Of course, our idols are false and they cannot be our God. Compare this repentance then with David's repentance. Turn to Psalm 51 for a moment. One of the best examples of repentance in the Bible, and just a few verses to compare what we see here with what we see in David. David writes in Psalm 51 verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Feel David's knowledge of his sin. He knows his transgressions. This, however, is more than just an intellectual knowledge. He tells us that they're ever before him. It's almost as if he's haunted by them. David may be recalling the guilt of that year of not owning up to his sin. And this may be a revealing of how it never left his mind and haunted him and drained him of that life which we see described in Psalm 32. Then look at verse 4. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your judgment." What we see here is a man who has seen how serious his sin is. He's seen his sin for what it is. He sees that it is against God, and now he sees it as God sees it. There is no one to blame but himself. He's not going to blame Bathsheba. He's not going to blame his parents. He's not going to blame his culture. He's not going to blame, his neuroscience that's going on in his brain. He's not going to blame his boss at work. He's owning it all there in the face of God. And of course, David makes the claim that he has sinned only against God, and that will offend a lot of people today, because there was that poor woman, Bathsheba, that he took advantage of. And because we live in a feminized age, which is so worried about people in power positions taking advantage of people in lower positions, that, how could he say such a thing? He sinned against her too. Well, in one sense he did, but not in the sense that he sinned against God. Only God is God. Only God can be sinned against in this way. You can wrong other human beings, but technically you can't sin against another human being. Technically speaking. Though we use the language in all sorts of ways. But this is a man which is gripped with the intensity of his sin against the one who is worthy of all his obedience. One who is worthy of all of his worship. And then we see this wonderful objectifying perspective. And done what is evil in your sight. How do you define sin? Whatever God says is sin. I have done what is evil in your sight. How do people define sin in society today? Think of all the excuses. Think of the way in which culture analyzes sin, how it minimizes it, how it justifies it, how it excuses it. How do we cut through all of the excuses that our culture is coming up with? Here are the words. I've done what is evil in your sight. Maybe my conscience isn't even bothering me, but I've done what is evil in your sight. Maybe my best friend says what I've done is okay, but I've done what is evil in your sight. Maybe my culture condones this sort of activity, and it's even legal according to the laws of the land, but I have done what is evil in your sight. This is how we define sin in this age. We call it what he calls it. So true repentance stops looking for ways to minimize it and justify it. And we just stand there naked before God in all of our guilt, saying, you're right. If you judge me now, it would be fine. And so David's side of his sin leads then to a side of his sinfulness in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When you reflect on your evil, then you realize you don't just do bad things, but you, as soon as you came into existence, that moment you popped into existence, sin came into existence. Child of Adam, you've never known an existence apart from sin. I was conceived in sin. I am sin. I am a sinner. What comes out of me naturally is just sin. Can you feel where David's at? He has fallen short of the glory of God, and it goes all the way down to the very beginning point of when he came into existence. This is a man who is truly repenting. This is what true repentance looks like. So look at then at verse 15 and 16, coming back to Judges 10. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, here there is their second repentance. And a question naturally comes up. Is this true repentance? Is this true repentance? And it all depends on how you translate verse 16. So, they put away their idols. But verse 16 can be translated, and he became impatient with the efforts of Israel. Not the misery of Israel. That word misery is the word hard work, which could indicate that they were under hard work. In other words, they were miserable. Or that all their efforts at repentance were inadequate. And so even though they were saying all the right words, technically even better than they said them before, this actually may be an instance where God's saying, you still haven't got it right, but he's going to act anyway. And so a lot of commentators take the second view, which is the view that I take. And the reason you have to choose a view is, and the reason I choose that view, is because of the deterioration of the context. And so if you have an ESV study Bible, you'll see that option is given to you there in the study Bible notes. So if this is so, then we see that God delivers Israel not because of their repentance, but because of his commitment and his promises toward the nation of Israel, preserving them for the sake of Christ, who would come from them. So let's just stop and draw a lesson here. God rejects false repentance. God rejects false repentance. You know, that unmeant sorry that we throw at God, we dare not. God rejects false repentance. Twice it appears that they do not repent as they ought. Now, those who trust in Christ falsely, just so that their lives will get better, are like this false repentance. I have prayed with many a drug addict. I used to work in a rehab. Worked there for 2 years, giving weekly Bible studies. And there were people who just wanted a life change. We were just going to try Jesus on. They just wanted to try something different because they tried this and they tried that. And now they're going to try Jesus on. And so they'll just sort of say a few good words and see if it works. Anything change? No, nothing changed. Oh, Jesus didn't work. I tried it. And they cast him off. That's not true repentance. That's not that deep, gut-wrenching sight of your own sin as David has it in Psalm 51. And falling in complete brokenness and utter despair before a God who, if he does not save you, you cannot be saved. That's what true repentance looks like. And so God rejects that sort of repentance if it's not true. But let me add something else, because this can go one way or the other, can't it? Because you've got those who are hard-hearted, who repent badly. And then you've got those who are tender-hearted, who may repent imperfectly, yet it's real. So hands up, has anyone ever repented perfectly in this room? Anyone offered a perfect repentance with no weaknesses in it? No. So we do want to say, on the other hand, that all repentance done by a human being, although enabled by the Spirit, because it's done by us, will have imperfections in it. And so we need to recognize that there are going to be those who are overly tender in their consciences, who need to be given a firm assurance that if your repentance is real though weak, then you need to cling to a different promise, the promise of Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, O God, you will not despise. And if you have exercised a true repentance that is weak, you hate your sin, but and you wish you could hate it more, but you feel that you're not hating it enough, that's a weak repentance, but it's a true repentance, then you are someone who needs to cling to this promise so you don't fall into a false despair. But let's move on to our third point, where we see Israel returning to bad leaders. We see the situation develops. The Ammonites gather for war and Israel gather too, there in verses 17 to 18. And you'll notice that now it's time for them. They need a leader. You know, we need someone to fight our battles. We need a leader. They didn't want a leader to lead them in worship. They didn't want a leader to give them God's laws. They didn't want a leader to bring law and order in society. They only want a leader now that things are really, really bad. Now, if you were going to choose a leader, how would you go about it? You know, just stop and think about that for a moment. Just let that question brew in your mind, because that'll prepare you for how you should evaluate what comes next. Now, you would probably remember that you are the people of God, and you would maybe just pray. Would prayer be a good way to begin? You know, pray, let's seek the Lord's face. Maybe open the scriptures and maybe seek the will of the Lord as to what a king ought to be like. So maybe looking at some character requirements. You'd be looking for someone who's knowledgeable in God's ways. In fact, you might even want to call the priest. Maybe the Urim and the Thummim would be a good idea right now. Let's cast lots and ask for a priest to intervene. Maybe we can get God to show us the right direction here. Do they do any of those things? No. And at this point, we have a little interjection. Look at verses 11, verse 1 to 3. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's son grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Man, what a great list of leadership requirements right there, hey? Jephthah is a man, on the one hand, who is similar to Gideon. Gideon and Jephthah were both nobodies to begin with. They were both tyrants. They were both given victories. They both brutalized their own people. They both confront Ephraim. But on the other hand, Abimelech and Jephthah can also be compared. Both are born to secondary women. Both surround themselves with riffraff. Both negotiate for leadership. And both kill members of their own family and country. So it's important just to reflect on Gideon and Abimelech as we come to Jephthah, because seeing those continuities between these men who were all bad at being king helps you to understand what you should be drawing on as you come to this next judge. And so in verses 1 to 3, we're introduced to the man. First mentioned is not his godliness or his wisdom, but his ability with the sword. He's the son of a prostitute. And this says all sorts of things about what's going on in Israel. You know, is this a Jewish prostitute? That's bad. If it's a Canaanite prostitute, that's bad. You know, and then there's his brothers who just kick him out of the family. Well, that's bad too. You know, there's just all sorts of things, just giving little insights into the state of the nation as it is at this point. And he's illegally then forced out of the families because his brothers are greedy. They don't want him to share in the inheritance. Now, this man was obviously a natural leader. He seemed to gather and attract people to himself, but he's a mob boss. He's a criminal boss. That's the picture that you have here. He would go out with these riffraff, and he probably was a gang leader of some sort. But he was good with the sword. And when you've got troubles with an enemy, you want someone who's good with the sword, don't you? And so this is the only qualification of leadership that they look to. Compare this list of credentials against the qualifications of an elder in the New Testament and appreciate how sinful Israel is being in pursuing this man for leadership. Because it's Israel's sins that are being highlighted, because Israel is going to choose Saul later on. And so there's a lot of undercurrents that are going on here. We see here that they prioritize godliness. They do not prioritize godliness, but swordsmanship. Fleshly strength is preferred before spiritual strength. If Israel were making the choice between calling a pastor who was famous or one who was faithful, guess which one they would choose? If Israel were to choose a book, would they choose the one with the nice cover or the one that was faithful to the scriptures? You know, this is how shallow they are being at this point. This sinful choosing points up our own sinful hearts. How often do we choose all sorts of things instead of our Savior, Jesus Christ? But let's look at verses 4 to 11, this last section. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." Now, just maybe a quick contextual thing which might help you understand this. Earlier on, at the end of the last chapter, they said, "We need someone to be a head." That means like top dog, judge. But now they're saying, "We want to offer you not to be the head. We want to offer you the leader," which is a war chieftain. "We want to offer you the head of our army position. Top general, but not top dog." So the word head and the word leader are deliberately contrasted throughout this. So they wanted to find someone who'd be ahead. But they go to Jephthah. Well, he's not quite qualified for the job. Maybe we'll just offer him the leadership role. Well, let's see how this works itself out. Verse 7. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" He's playing hard to get. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head." This is their second offer. "Over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. Good deal. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So just again highlighting those points, we see that they came to Jephthah with less than what was originally offered in 10 verse 18. That the man would lead them, would be president, it's another way of translating that word, to rule over all of them. They merely offered him to be the commander-in-chief in verse 6. Jephthah draws attention to their original rejection. They make a counter-offer, which then is the original offer of being put in as head. Jephthah then gets them to agree to his conditions of being reinstated in his family and being brought home publicly, which means that he would have had a share in the inheritance once again. So there's all sorts of legal things that are going on in the background. He gets assurance that these things will be, even if he is not able to defeat the Ammonites. So they're basically just writing him a blank check at this point. They are so desperate. They're giving this man everything that he wants. You need to see this desperation. You need to feel it. And what they're willing to compromise in order to have this sort of man. Where are they putting their confidence in? And what are they willing to do to have this sort of a man over them? All of this goes to underline the sin that's going on here. Here is a man who is much like a Hollywood godfather. There's a little bit of religious talk, isn't there? There's a covenant sworn in the name of Yahweh. And there's some sort of public, you know, like a politician might get sworn in a swearing-in ceremony. We've got a little swearing-in ceremony thing going on. And we have this killer, mob boss, who also plays at religion. And we're seeing this schizophrenic situation. We've got a man whose life is a life of crime. But hey, I nearly said Donald Trump. Someone who might claim to be a Christian when it comes to public situations. You know, someone who makes all the right sounds at the right times, but whose character is not there. But this is the man they choose. So one commentator has a helpful perspective, claiming that the author of Judges is showing us the progress of the Canaanization of Israel. This is a sign of the times. This is how bad it is getting. We need to appreciate that. Jephthah is a perfect synthesis of Canaanite religion, which separates religion from holiness. He is practicing religion like a Canaanite, though in the name of Yahweh. That's what we're seeing here. And so this section ends with a token religious service, but the ironic fact of a criminal taking these oaths before God. So this is just setting us up, because we're going to continue with Jephthah with the rest of his rule in our next section. Right, let's close in prayer.